perfect timing. Good morning. Well, that was weak. Wow, we're still waking up. It's August. I know. So I'll try it again. Ready? Watch. Good morning. Glad you all could make it this morning. As we're together and we can worship the Lord and hear from Him through His Word this morning. For those of you who are here visiting, we welcome you. There is a little card in the back that the greeters have for you. If you could fill that out, we'd love to send you a letter just to thank you for your visit being here. For everybody else, your bulletins, of course, are your go-to in understanding what's going on around here. So please make sure you pay attention to what is here, as well as when you come in, we have it up yonder so we don't miss it. The two things are the middle there that are of most importance for the time being. Not that anything's not important, but those are the most important. The family retreat. Remember, this is for church family, families, couples, empty nesters, pre-nesters, single people. If you want to come, please come. We'd love to have you at this family retreat that we're going to do at New Life Ranch. It'll be a good weekend for us. Please talk to Sheena about the particular price for your family, depending on the size of it. It's going to depend on price kind of things. So please talk to Sheena Trahern about that. Also, Ben and Beth Bartholomew are coming back into town, and they are missionaries down in South Africa, and we would love to bless them while they're here with gift cards for travel, because they got to travel around, for food. And so if you could provide in that way, that'd be great. We have a basket in the back. You could probably also just give it to Steve or one of the pastors or elders, and we'll make sure we get it to them so that they don't have to be spending their own money that they usually have in South Africa for things that are a little more expensive here than it is there. So please take care of that if you could provide. And that is it for there. So please stand, grab your hymnals. We're going to start with number 55, but let me just read quickly from Psalm 145 before we begin to sing to our God. Psalm 145 says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Let's sing together number 55, O God, our help in ages past.
Oh,
go into our next song. God, you are our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. You are sufficient and good and kind and merciful to us. Thank you that we can sing your praises and know you. Help us to lift our voices even today. In Christ's name, amen. As we start working our way into communion, go over to number 19, and we'll sing. We're going to sing this song, "To God Be the Glory," which talks about His glory seen in our salvation, and then we will turn over to 180, and that we'll sing about "And Can It Be," and then we will do communion together. But for now, number 19, "To God Be the Glory." Sing about the great things He has done. And can it be?
Die for me. Several people this morning commented on my coat and tie. Said, you must be doing communion. And that's if it's not Christmas or Mother's Day, that's probably true. There are a number of concepts that are core to our beliefs as Christians. Some of them we get a reasonable handle on, and that's what gets us through day to day. Other concepts are more difficult. It's not a matter of trying to determine if they're true or not, because the Bible teaches them as fact. It's more a matter of trying to understand them to the point where we know how they relate to us. One of the more interesting and difficult ones, I think, is the concept of eternity. As Christians, it's a word we use fairly often, along with other similar terms. To start with, here are some basic definitions. Eternity, existence without beginning or end, endless duration. Eternal, having no beginning and no end, forever existent, immutable and timeless. Timeless, endless or unaffected by time, unending. Forever, throughout eternity, to the end of time, everlastingly, always. Everlasting, existing or lasting forever, eternal, perpetual. Now, these definitions don't sound terribly complicated. They seem pretty clear. But if you stop and think about what these terms imply, then the concept of eternity is not so simple. Here's a quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. No thought ever confronts the finite mind which is less intelligible than that of eternity. In fact, the human mind cannot grasp the extent of that which is eternal. It is probable the idea that eternity will never end is more comprehensible than that it never had a beginning. So Dr. Chafer says it's probably easiest to think about time as never ending, eternity as never ending, as to think that it never began. And that's true. I have trouble with that one. But what he's basically saying is that we can't really understand the concept of eternity because everything we do, everything we deal with, is tied up in the concept of time. If one event follows another, in our minds, that means time is passing. If there's a progression of events, then there must be a passing of time. So how do we relate to the concept of eternity? According to Dr. Chafer, not very well. But eternity is a very real concept in Scripture. Here are a few verses that describe the eternality of God. Isaiah 43, and I am God, even from eternity I am He. Exodus 3, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God doesn't describe himself as I was or I will be. He simply says, I am. Hebrews 11, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So God exists outside of exists in eternity. No beginning, no end, present tense, eternal. He always has been, he always will be, he simply is. He is outside of time as we know it. So how does he look at us? Can he see us as kids and as adults and as old people all at the same time? I don't know. It's difficult to grasp because we're in time. Chafer goes on to say, the consciousness of God is best conceived as being an all-inclusive comprehension at once, covering all that has been or will be. The attempt to bring time with its successions into a parallel with eternity, or to give time the character of a segment in the course of eternity, is to misconceive the most essential characteristics of eternal things. That is, there is no time in eternity. You can't take time and eternity and put them next to each other and make them parallel, or take time and make it a piece of eternity. Yet God has been dealing with time since time began. He created it. From the creation of the world in the past to the recreation of the world in the future, God intervenes in time. And if Jesus is God, which he is, then he also exists in eternity. In John 8, he responds to the Jews who are questioning him, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Then in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exist in eternity. No beginning, no end, eternal, everlasting. Yet they deal with us in time. And we have a unique ability to understand something about eternity, although it's limited. Here's what I mean. I don't think that pigs or chickens or even dogs and cats think a lot about eternity. I don't think they're even aware of it. But we are. God, Ecclesiastes 3 says, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." So God has given us the ability to conceive of eternity, consider it, to think about it, but he hasn't given us the ability to know all his plans, to know what's from beginning to end. A few verses later it says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God sees what passed by." There are two things to note here. One is, there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from it. God has done it all from eternity. Second, God sees everything at once, as if it's already happened. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. God sees it all. And from his perspective, everything has happened. Or maybe it's about to happen, or maybe it is happening, or maybe it's going to happen. I don't know how to put all that together, how he can see everything at once. You see, my world is completely tied up with the concept of time. I have trouble conceiving of things outside of time. But I know that eternity is real, whether I fully understand it or not. And I know that you and I are involved with eternity because God, outside of time, intervened in time and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He called us to be his children from his place in eternity, even before time existed. 2 Timothy 1, "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." But then, all people are involved in eternity. Eternal existence is not the question. Physical death is not the end of existence for either believers or unbelievers. Scripture clearly indicates that both will continue to exist. The question is, what kind of existence will it be? Revelation 20, the last part of Revelation 20, describes the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of all unbelievers. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whom presence, earth, and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The basic thrust here is simple. Simply that if a person does not believe in Jesus Christ, if their names are not written in the book of life, they will be subject to the second death. Someone might ask, why are the books that recorded their deeds brought out if the real question is whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not? Because without Christ's death to pay the penalty for their sin, they will be judged based on their deeds. And their deeds will show that their punishment is deserved. So do those apart from Christ continue to exist? Absolutely. But it's called the second death for a reason. and it will go on for eternity. If you stop and think about that, maybe it's a good thing. We can't really grasp eternity as a concept. But for believers, eternity will be totally different. In John 17, again in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In Romans 6, Paul says, "But now, having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, Christ Jesus our Lord." First part of Revelation 21 describes the relationship between God and believers. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" So if you think about the contrast between the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 2, it's pretty amazing. That's how serious this is. It is literally the difference between life and death for eternity. Dr. Chafer sums it up better than I can. He says, "A sharp distinction must be made between human existence, which by its nature continues forever, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. Every human being will be living on forever, even after it has been decreed that time shall be no more. That human beings have no end is a solemn thought. But on those who receive God's gift of eternal life, the very life of God is bestowed. That life is a partaking of the divine nature." God intervened in time when he sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. He saved us and gave us eternal life, and we will be with him forever. That's what we're celebrating today as we come to the communion table. Now, here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you're a believer and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with you. If you haven't accepted Christ, we ask that you let the elements pass by and just consider Christ, the one who can give you eternal life. Would the men come forward, please?
Father in heaven, thank you for these attributes of yourself that we've been reminded of. You're eternal, no beginning, no end. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a part of that. Thank you for calling us and knowing us before the foundation of the world. And help us, Father, to understand the implications of that in our lives as we live out as salt and light in the world for your name. Forgive us where we fail you, in Jesus' name.
"Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just amazed at the love that you demonstrated to us, the amazing love of sending your Son to sacrifice so that we can have eternal life, life with you. Thank you for this time of remembrance for what Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's participate together.
We're going to sing one more song together, number 176, as we conclude both communion but also work into the Word. We do want this old 8th century hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," to be our prayer. Please stand. Number 176, "Be Thou My Vision." We'll sing all of it. Church.
Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at and talking about a crazy little thing called love. And the things we do for love. And why all you need is love.
And so if you're all out of love, or just want to know what love is, Romans chapter 12. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 14 through 21. I'll read that for us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here we have the continuation of every Christian's to-do list. All these bullet points, these rapid-fire commands that are fairly easy to understand, not quite as easy to do. But they're very basic things that apply to all believers. Universal application here. Doesn't matter your gender, age. Doesn't matter your position in the church. In the previous context, in verses 3 through 8, he talked about spiritual gifts. Doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. These are things that apply to all of us. Generic responsibilities that we all share. And this part, 14 through 21, is connected, obviously, to verses 9 through 13. We divided that in two for convenience, but really it all goes together, verse 9 through 21. And it all goes together under the same heading, the love without hypocrisy. That first item at the top of the list is not just one of the many things we do. It sort of is the one that defines, sets the tone and really the theme for this whole list. This is all about love. This is how we let love be without hypocrisy. There is a distinction, however, between those two paragraphs. The list of commands that we looked at in verses 9 through 13 all seem to do with our relationships and responsibilities inside the church. This is what genuine love in action looks like among fellow believers within the body of Christ. But then in verse 14, he introduces those who persecute you. In verse 20, your enemies. And so I think we can assume that this second part, he's now talking about our responsibilities and relationships outside the church. Hopefully that persecution and those enemies aren't in here, but they are out there. But this is still under that same umbrella, the love without hypocrisy. But this is now what genuine love in action looks like as we live and function and relate to the people in the world around us. So 9 to 13 is how we love one another. 14 to 21 is how we love our neighbor. 9 to 13 is how we love those who love us. 14 to 21 is how we love those who don't. And you know, sadly, we live in a day when the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? It's the loudest protesters who seem to be heard and get their way. And if you don't speak up, and if you don't complain, and if you don't demand your rights, then you are going to get run over. You aren't going to get your slice of the pie. And so it's easy for us as Christians to embrace that same MO in the way we function in the world. That's how the game is played? Okay, fine. Then that's what we'll do. I would remind you of how this chapter began, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow this world to squeeze you into its mold, into its pattern and way of doing things and thinking. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is one application of that. This becomes then one of the ways in which we distinguish ourselves as those who are not conformed to this world but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We don't respond to every criticism tit for tat. We don't complain about our unjust circumstances. We don't protest and demand our rights. We don't retaliate when we're wrong. That's not how we behave. That's not how we function in the world. That's not who we are. That's not what we're about. What we care about is the progress of the gospel and the salvation of souls and the building up of the body of Christ and the glory of God and His kingdom. And none of that depends on my rights being protected. None of that depends on my voice being heard. None of that depends on me looking out for myself and making sure I get what's mine. And so we show our non-conformity to this world by the way we respond to the people of this world and how they may treat us. As people grow increasingly hostile toward Christianity, do we respond in kind by becoming hostile ourselves? Maybe it's our Facebook-friendly version of hostility and anger and resentment and sarcasm and volatility, but it's still what it is. As people become increasingly intolerant of us, do we respond by becoming increasingly indifferent and indignant even toward them? So these things become very important, very practical in terms of our witness, in terms of our credibility. The gospel, think of it, can only go as far as we are willing to go in our love. That's what limits the advance of the gospel. Not the world, the church, Christians. The gospel can go no further in its impact than we are willing to go in our love. And many times the hindrance to the gospel is that our love is not without hypocrisy. So really there are six dimensions of genuine love. We said last week there were five, and we talked about those five in verses 9 to 13. Love shapes you morally, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Love softens you relationally, verse 10, so that with family affection we love one another with brotherly love, and we outdo each other in showing honor to one another. Love stimulates you spiritually, verse 11, so that we maintain our zeal and don't allow ourselves to grow cold or complacent. We stay fervent in spirit. Love sustains you emotionally, verse 12, so that we can rejoice in hope even as we persevere in tribulation because we continue in prayer. And then love sensitizes you materially, verse 13, so that we contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality, and so on. But there's a sixth dimension of this unhypocritical love, and that is that true, genuine love supports and strengthens you evangelistically. That's what this is about. Love without hypocrisy is not only important in here, but out there. The credibility and progress of the gospel depends on it because love strengthens our witness in the world. Love gives people a reason to listen to our message. And so there's an apologetic and evangelistic motivation to love without hypocrisy. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. People are looking for alternative lifestyles. Here's one. Five features. Instead of blasting what? Blessing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's contrary to our nature, isn't it? And certainly contrary to our culture. Bless those who persecute. There's a subtle play on words, because practicing hospitality is actually pursuing it, and the word for persecution is also the word pursue. So there's a little play on words as he transitions here. Bless those who pursue you for the sake of persecuting you, doing you harm. Sounds pretty much like something Jesus would say, doesn't it? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. But it's pretty radical, isn't it, that concept? In fact, it's almost foreign to us as Christians living here in the West. We're so obsessed with freedom. We're so obsessed with rights. We're so obsessed with liberty and justice for all. I'm not doing that. I'm not letting someone take advantage of me. I'm not letting someone humiliate me, much less harm me. That's why I'm packing. I'm not doing that. We have zero tolerance for verbal abuse, much less physical persecution. And sometimes we forget that was a given. That was part of Christianity initially. It was just assumed. Everyone expected to suffer. You will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will be ostracized from society. You will be kicked out of the synagogue, your family. You will be hated. You will be arrested. You will be treated unjustly. Plan on it. And so people planned on it. And Jesus helped them, didn't he? He prepared his disciples for suffering and persecution. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the upper room, he confided, if the world hates you, you know why. Because it hated me. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And we just forget that, don't we? That's just a normal part of biblical Christianity. It's just part of what it means to belong to Christ and follow Christ. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So the question is, what will you do then when they do that? Blast them or bless them? To curse means exactly what you think it means. To call down from heaven, you know, God's wrath, God's destruction. When you curse someone, you're asking God to bring bad things upon them, to hurt them. Let them have it. Give it to them, God. To bless, just the opposite. It's to call on God to bestow his favor on them. You're wishing them well. You're wanting God's best for them. Total contrast in our perspective then, right? In our attitude toward lost people. What is really in your heart toward lost people? Do you want God to destroy them, or do you want God to save them? That's the difference. That's what it comes down to. So it exposes what is our life really about. Why are we even here? Is it not to be instruments that God might use to bring people to salvation in Christ? So if that's what's truly on your heart, then that's what should come out of your mouth, even when you're persecuted. Not imprecatory prayers, but intercessory ones. 1 Peter is, I think, so helpful on this. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. I want to just help us with our perspective on this. 1 Peter, I think, is kind of a persecution manual in the New Testament. Certainly gives us a very robust theology of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, first of all, he begins just by reminding us to focus on our salvation. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, yes, you have been distressed by various trials. So he's setting us up, right? He's saying, look, I want you to focus on your salvation. Focus on what God has done in calling you to himself and the inheritance that you have waiting for you, so that you can rejoice even now in anticipation of that, regardless of what you may have to go through temporarily in the meantime. In verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds, gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be holy like the Holy One who called you. Chapter 2, verse 11, then he begins to get even more specific. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's what you are in this world, aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation meaning either the day of salvation when they're saved, or it could be the day of God's judgment upon them. Either way, they'll glorify God because he gave them a witness. They were not without a witness to his existence, his truth, the reality of his grace. Submit, verse 13, to every human institution. For verse 15, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Servants, particularly verse 18, be submissive to your masters, not just those who are good and gentle, of course, that's a given, but also to those who are not. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, but do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. And keep a good conscience, verse 16, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised then at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if any one of you suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but in that name glorify God. Verse 19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the perspective we need, isn't it? That's the perspective we need in our day and age. We get so caught up in this life and this world and this stuff, crazy things that are going on, and we just forget our future. We forget our salvation and where it's taking us. I mean, I like the analogy of, you know, we're in transition. We're being relocated. And just for the sake of analogy, you know, we're being relocated from where we are now, the slums of North London, to Buckingham Palace. So, who cares what people say about us? Who cares what rights and freedoms they violate or take away from us? That's so petty for us to be even preoccupied with that. Why are you cursing the people that may make this life a little more difficult for you? Who cares? You have a home, an inheritance, a future, a possession, a reward, a life eternal in heaven that's far better and lasts far longer than anything. Let goods and kindred go. We sing that, right? This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, which we inherit, is forever. So, just perspective, getting our orientation right. You have been called for this purpose, that you may inherit a blessing. So be one. Be a blessing. Give a blessing. Stop blasting the world and the culture for being anti-Christian. And just live and love like a Christian. Secondly, instead of isolating, identifying. Verse 15, Romans 12 now, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And of course, this applies inside the church as well. But think how powerful it is and how practical a thing it is in terms of relating to people outside the church. And to me, this is so important because it's uncanny how quickly we can become Christians and almost overnight forget how to even relate to non-Christians. Like, we don't have anything in common with them anymore. We don't even know how to talk with them, what to talk about. Well, start here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Identify with them in every possible way in the common experiences of humanity. That's all. Enter into their world. You still live in their world. It's the same world. Enter in. Empathize with the struggles, the joys, the plans, the highs, lows, ups, downs. Stop isolating and separating further and further from people and identify with them, empathize with them. That's what he's talking about. And of course, that starts with our attitude, humility. So, verse 16, be of the same mind. And here it seems like he's backing up now and talking more about our relationships in here, but that's the point. It starts here. If we don't do this in here, we won't do it out there. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We say that, you know, it's a little phrase we say, don't judge someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes or whatever. That works out there just as well as in here. Third, instead of making trouble, making peace. Verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Just being peacemakers, not troublemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called sons of God. And this is, again, this is such a challenge to not get sucked into the way the world thinks and works and talks. The things people post. Social media and all this other stuff just seems like the louder you get, you know, it's like the loudest voice wins. So just be obnoxious. Christianity does not advance by Christians being obnoxious. Christianity doesn't really even advance by Christians winning arguments or fights. We don't adorn the doctrine of God by being disrespectful to people who don't love Him. You may be right. You don't have to be rude. Politeness, manners still counts. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. He's just saying, look, in any culture, there's still a standard of protocol and decorum and manners. Be sensitive to that. We talked about cultural awareness, just being aware of cultural sensitivities and just things that you just don't say. Attitudes you just can't have in this culture. Be sensitive to that. Be attentive to that. So much as it depends on you, it doesn't just depend on you, but as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Be a peacemaker with all men. And then fourth, instead of retaliating, waiting. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. And here he kind of backs up and picks up the thought of verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. It's interesting, you know, I catch myself saying this all the time, never say never. Paul says it twice, never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. Never do that. Never. Think about that. Never. Pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. You say, that's absurd. Who can do that? I can't do that. How do you do that? Verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God. Recognize that's His department, not yours. Vengeance is mine, God says. He's very possessive about that. Vengeance is mine, not yours. I will repay. You don't need to. I will take care of that. I'm the judge. I know all the facts. I'm keeping score. You don't have to. What a relief, right? So instead of retaliating, waiting, do we really trust God to do that? Can we trust the justice of God? Can we trust the vengeance of God? I will repay. Will you really? When? Get on with it. We have to do exactly what Jesus did. While being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, did not utter threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. There will be no outstanding injustices in the end. The judge of all the earth will do right. Believe that. Believe that. Trust Him for that. Leave room. Make space for Him to do that, not you. Don't retaliate. Wait. In the meantime, verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. How many of you ever wondered, what in the world does that mean? I can think of a few heads I've wanted to heap a few coals on. What does he mean by that? Well, Would you agree it's either literal or figurative? Right? It's got to be one or the other. So it's either literally, you will add to the severity of his pain in judgment, you will add literally more coals to the fire, or it's figurative. It's a way of saying that, you will heap shame upon him. His head will turn red with shame and embarrassment because of how he treated you in light of how you responded. So it could be either of those or some form of both of those. But either way, the point is love waits. Hate retaliates. Love, without hypocrisy, waits. Let God be God. Let God be the judge. You just be a Christian. And then fifthly, instead of succumbing, overcoming, right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's helpful for us just to be reminded this is a basic definition of a Christian, right? We overcome. First John, it's all over the place. You have overcome the evil one. You overcome the world because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are the overcomers. That's the fundamental definition of what a believer is. So if you are constantly being overcome by evil and succumbing to the evil of this world and the ruler of this world, that's exposing something. In those seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus promised, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore. I'll write on him the name of my God and the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my new name. I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne." He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, do not be overcome by evil. You are overcomers. Overcome evil with good. See, succumbing to evil doesn't prove anything. It doesn't require anything, right? Remember Luke 6? What credit, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So overcoming requires divine enablement is the point. Overcoming requires grace. And so that we overcome proves that God's grace and God's power and God's divine nature has truly been doing its work in us. So don't succumb to the patterns and the evils and the tendencies of this age. Overcome them with good. Well, this is the love without hypocrisy. This is what it looks like. If we're going to really do that, this is the form it takes, both inside the church and outside the church. This is the life that makes Christianity credible, that makes it attractive, that makes it relevant, that makes it distinct. This is the life, this is the lifestyle that supports our testimony and strengthens our witness. This is the difference between being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, thank you for the practical instruction. We just are overwhelmed by it, both the doctrinal depth and clarity in Romans and then the practicality of it as well. Thank you for this instruction. May you write it upon our hearts so that these concepts, which are so contrary to our nature and our culture, may in fact become standard operating procedure for us. You have, by your Spirit who indwells us, poured out your love within our hearts. So we can do this by your grace, by your Spirit. May we live by that love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And may it be without hypocrisy inside and outside the church. We pray for the church's sake and the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake.
Pull a slight audible, and we're going to do number 438. This psalm, the song that we've sung many, many times before, just the first verse about that the grace of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, keep our minds within His love, just draws us toward how we need to approach the world in the way that He wants us. So turn your hymnals to 438. We're going to do this benediction here at the end, and then we'll be dismissed.